and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The teachings of Jesus reveal the compassion of God. Jesus urges his disciples, be compassionate, as your Father is compassionate. The sacred scriptures present God as one moved by the sufferings of people, as one who feels with people their pain. Jesus presents God as Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, who has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, who wills his Son rise on the bad and the good. He reigns on the just and the unjust. The evangelist John spoke of this compassionate God when he wrote, yes, God so loved the world, so moved by it, that he gave his only Son, that the world might be saved through him. Only the compassion of God offers a satisfactory explanation for the Word being made flesh, for the incarnation of God's Son. God in Jesus moved into the human situation and suffered in Jesus the fullness of human pain unto death itself. Here is not presented the God of philosophers, aloof, coldly isolated and unmoved by all outside the divine nature. The God revealed by reason is not the God revealed by Jesus Christ. Divine compassion explains the life and the mission of Jesus. Compassion motivated the life of Jesus and is the key which unlocks it. This Spirit identifies Jesus so closely with the Heavenly Father. Writing in his gospel account, Mark tells us, upon disembarking, Jesus saw a vast crowd. He pitied them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them at great length. Matthew clarifies the true condition of sheep without a shepherd. At the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity. They were lying prostrate from exhaustion, like sheep without a shepherd. Such sheep are helpless creatures. They appear almost to lack the instinct for self-survival. Predators prey upon them. Dogs run them to death for the sheer pleasure of chase. Their ignorance and folly direct their behavior. Matthew tells us that Jesus gazed upon a vast crowd, and their sad condition moved him to pity. The word translated crowd probably referred to the people of the land. They were the poor and the ignorant of Israel, who neither understood nor observed the Torah, nor the prescribed traditions of the ancients. They could ill afford to live in such a fashion. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, despised and held in contempt. The Pharisees claimed they were the only people who accepted Jesus. They expressed their contempt for these followers of Christ in their critical words to the temple gods. Only this lot accepts Jesus that knows nothing about the law. And they are lost anyway. They acknowledge their contempt for these lost people. Their attitude implies they would not lift a finger to save them, nor to aid in their salvation. They were not worthy to be saved. Their spirit is completely opposite to that of Jesus, and the spirit Jesus demands of his disciples. The physical and the spiritual condition of these people move Jesus to pity, to mercy, to compassion. He sees them as lying prostrate from exhaustion. A more literal translation reads, they were distressed and physically devastated. The Greek word translated distressed has a wide range of meaning, from being flayed alive, being skinned, to troubled, bewildered, despondent. The word translated prostrate or devastated carries in the Greek the connotation of a human being being rendered helpless, dejected, put down because of drunkenness or a mortal wound, unable to rise again. These words project the tragic picture of people overcome by the problems and the burdens of this life. They are down and out, and they are unable to get back upon their feet. Their lives have lost any sense of direction, and they are morally and they are physically dejected. They wander aimlessly from bad to worse, daily sinking deeper into bewilderment and despair. Poor sheep without a shepherd. Such ought not to be the state of God's people. Remember the prayer of Moses to Yahweh. Then Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, set over the community a man who shall act as their leader in all things, to guide them in all their actions, that the Lord's community may not be like sheep without a shepherd." God provides shepherds for his people. It was the shepherds who failed them, not God. The prophet Ezekiel records the lament and the promise of Yahweh. "Thus the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been pasturing themselves, but the sheep they have not pastured. You did not strengthen the weak, nor heal the sick, nor bind up the injured. You did not bring back the stray, nor seek the lost, but you lorded it over them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, and they wandered over all the mountains and the high hills. My sheep were scattered over the whole earth, with no one to look after them or to search for them. Thus says the Lord God, I swear, I am coming against these shepherds. I will claim my sheep from them and put a stop to their shepherding my sheep so that they may no longer pasture themselves. I will save my sheep that they may no longer be food for their mouths. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will look after and tend my sheep. I myself will pasture my sheep. I myself will give them rest, says the Lord God. The lost I will seek out, the strayed I will bring back, the injured I will bind up, the sick I will heal, shepherding them rightly. I will appoint one shepherd over them to pasture them, my servant David. He shall pasture them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And Jesus insinuates that the present blame for this condition lies with the religious leaders whom assumed the position of Moses in Israel. The finger of accusation rests upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus told the people, the scribes and the Pharisees have succeeded Moses as teachers. Therefore, do everything, observe everything they tell you, but do not follow their example. Their words are bold, but their deeds are few. A more literal translation speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees as sitting on the chair, on the cathedras of Moses. Therefore, they possess legitimate authority in Israel. Since they possess the authority over the people, they have the responsibility for the people. They are responsible for the people lying prostrate from exhaustion like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus recognizes his vocation to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel and to become that good shepherd to the crowds without a shepherd. Within this same text, Matthew tells us that as Jesus spoke of the lamentable condition, he immediately said to his disciples, "The harvest is good, but the labors are scarce." Jesus sees these poor people as a harvest to be gathered into the kingdom of heaven. Apparently the labors involved in being the good shepherd could not be completed by one solitary person, even if that person be Jesus Christ. Jesus made his disciples part of the solution of his problem. First, he encouraged them to open their eyes to see, recognize the problem. These vast crowds were fields to be labored within for the salvation of people. Jesus notes the harvest is ready to be gathered, but there's a scarcity of workers. Laborers are so few. The harvest is good, but the laborers are scarce. The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. In the fourth gospel, Jesus speaks of the gathering of this harvest as God's will, and the accomplishment of this will as the very food of his soul. Doing the will of him who sent me and bringing his words to completion is my food. Do you not have a saying, 4 months more and it will be harvest? Listen to what I say. Open your eyes and see. The fields are shining for harvest. A harvest neglected within the field may soon rot and be lost. The workers are few because people are reluctant to undertake such a work, to get involved in such an exhausting ministry. It demands more than the ordinary love of God and man. How well Jesus experienced this to be true. Therefore, the second thing Jesus urged his disciples to do is pray. Pray to the chief harvester. In the Arabic language, this would be the Rab Hesada, the person responsible for hiring and dismissing the harvest workers. Jesus tells them, "Beg the harvest master to send out laborers to gather his harvest." This gospel truly exposes the heart of Jesus. It reveals how sensitive Jesus is to the poor, neglected, the abandoned people of this world. No person could truly ever know his heart's concern and confess to love Jesus and still ignore the work of salvation. Such a concern drove Francis Xavier to India and Mother Teresa into the streets of Calcutta. This spirit of Jesus motivated all the great Christian missionaries and the mission enterprises within the church. Father Judge spoke of this particular spirit of Jesus as a rare spirit, as a priceless spirit, a spirit high above that of those who are ordinary devout. It is a spirit so ardent, so interior, so exhaustive of self, that those weak in virtue, enslaved by attachments, think of it with dread. In 1927, Father Judge wrote the members of the Cenacle from Puerto Rico, after seeing these vast numbers of spiritually neglected people on the island, "I have never realized as much as I do when I visit these poor, neglected people, the catastrophe of the idle hours of our life." Idle hours. What these would mean for the church and religion, if put to a purpose that would bring peace of mind and help to our neighbors. I tell you, my dear children, thousands and thousands of souls of our little brothers and sisters are going to be lost to God because we have not sacrificed enough. As for myself, I wish that I might have many lives to give to these little ones. These people cannot help themselves. There's no reason for us to envy the saints or the apostles, for those opportunities are right here today. If we do not take the higher place in heaven, if many souls are going to be lost, it is because some of us have reason to be disquieted and to beat our breast in sorrow at those words of our divine Lord, "He that taketh not up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me," unquote. As Jesus directed, the disciples prayed. The Rav Hesada, the harvest master, heard their prayers. He made them the answer to their prayers. He called them to be apostles of Jesus Christ. We also know that Jesus too prayed. Luke records, "Then he went out into the mountain to pray, spending the night in communion with God." What now occurred resulted from a night of prayer. Jesus selected 12 of his disciples. He had chosen through the Holy Spirit to be apostles. Matthew writes, "Then he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to expel unclean spirits, to cure sickness and diseases of every kind." The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, now known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, Zebedee's son, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot party member, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We are told Jesus sent these men on mission as the 12 after he gave them specific instructions. Matthew informs us that Jesus selected 12 of his disciples to be apostles, to whom he gave authority and sent on mission as the 12. He already informed his readers that Jesus possessed personally authority. Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Now the centurion recognized Jesus to be a man possessing a unique authority on earth. The paralyzed man was cured to help the Pharisees to realize that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is curing diseases, casting out demons, calming the stormy sea with a word or a gesture, demonstrate that he was a person possessing extraordinary power over illness, affliction, and evil spirits. Jesus not only possessed authority, but the power to impart his power to others. He gave them authority to expel unclean spirits, to cure sickness and disease of every kind. Luke relates that the disciples jubilantly returned to Jesus saying, "Master, even demons are subject to us in your name." Within the Greek, the word apostle comes from apostolos, which is derived from the verb apostolin, which means to send. The term is not frequently used in the Greek language. Where used, it referred to the sending of a fleet or an army on an expedition or a colony of people to settle a land. Essentially, it carries the connotation of people being sent on a mission by one in authority to do so. The word apostolos appears in the Septuagint Bible, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, where the prophet Abiah tells the wife of Jeroboam that he has been commissioned by Yahweh to give her a message. Within this text, apostolos is used to translate the Hebrew word shaluah, derived from the root meaning send. In this text, it signifies a person sent by God with a message. In the Arabic language, a saliar, or its plural, shaluin, would signify a commissioned emissary We most probably find the root meaning of the concept apostle as used in the New Testament in an understanding of the Arabic concept of Shaliah and its Hebrew equivalent, Shaliah. At this time, within Jewish history, a legal institution called the Sheluhim existed among the Jews. People in authority, such as the Sanhedrin, sent out commissioned rabbis as their representatives with their full authority to accomplish a particular task. Usually, the Sheluhim would be sent to collect temple tax or conduct some business deal. However, they were at times sent with religious authority to act in certain matters and give authoritative teachings. We see that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was really sent as an apostle of the Sanhedrin to Damascus. Within their commission, the Sheluhim possessed the full authority of their sender. The sender acted in and through his Sheluhim. The Sheluhim were official ambassadors. Their reception by others personally concerned the sender. We know for one ruler to insult the ambassador of another ruler was considered a direct insult to that ruler and his nation. Jesus saw himself as the Shaluah, the apostle of the Father in heaven, and the 12 disciples as being his Sheluhim. Jesus made no distinction between his reception and people's reception of God, nor did he make any distinction between the reception given to his disciples and himself. The author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the apostle. The fourth gospel spoke of the Father sending the Son into the world. Jesus declared, "And whoever looks on me is seeing him who sent me." Jesus told people, "Whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus said to his disciples, "I solemnly assure you, he who accepts anyone I send accepts me, and in accepting me accepts him who sent me. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me." In the prayer to his Father, Jesus revealed, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." When the risen Savior appeared to the 11 remaining apostles, he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Paul saw the apostles as being the Sheluhim of both Christ and God. He said to the Corinthians that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. This makes us ambassadors of Christ. God, as it were, appealing through us. These 12 apostles played a vital role in the mission of the church and within the foundation of his church, the Church of Christ. They became the official witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the authentic teachers of his doctrine. We know from Acts that they were men who had been in the company of the Lord Jesus from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up into heaven. The 12 were selected under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and fully empowered and commissioned by the risen Christ to be his 12 apostles. The number 12 itself signifies, is symbolic, of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles represented the foundation of the new Israel to be composed of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the apostles as the foundation upon which the church, the body of Christ, rises. The book of Revelation, speaking of the new Jerusalem, tells us the wall of the city had 12 courses of stone as its foundation, on which were written, these 12 courses of stone, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As we see from the replacement of Judas by Matthias, that the number 12 has special significance. The one selected to replace Judas in the company of the 12 had to be a disciple from the time of John the Baptist until Jesus' ascension into heaven. As the Acts implies, it was an office to be fulfilled. May another take his office. However, it was not an office to be fulfilled upon the death of the apostles. When James was beheaded, no one was selected to replace him. We have four listings of the apostles in the New Testament. In all four of these, Simon Peter heads the list, even though according to the fourth gospel account, he was not the first disciple called to discipleship. On all four lists, Judas Iscariot's name appears last. The names of the apostles appear in three groups of four. The same names appear in all three groupings, but not necessarily in the same order, with the exception of Peter and Judas. A problem exists in the names of the 12 apostles. Matthew and Mark mention Thaddeus as an apostle. His name is not found in the list that is in Luke and Acts. Instead, we read Jude. The simplest solution to the problem being that the apostle was known by two names, Thaddeus and Jude. He may have been referred to as Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark to distinguish him from Judas the traitor. He is referred to today in the church as Jude Thaddeus. One of the apostles, Simon, is called a zealot, which probably meant he belonged to a radical political party known by that name. Josephus said that this party was founded by Judas the Galilean, so it was a popular party in Galilee. He tells us, these men agree in all things with the Pharisaic notions, but they have an inviolable attachment to liberty and say that God is to be their ruler and Lord. They also do not value dying any kind of death, nor indeed do they heed the deaths of their relatives and friends, nor can any such fear make them call any man Lord. It is generally held that all the apostles were Galileans but Judas. The name Iscariot has been interpreted to mean the man from Keriath, which was a place in southern Judea. However, some have insisted that Iscariot was a nickname that made reference to the fact that Judas had reddish hair. So you redheads, be careful. Matthew makes clear the 12 received limited authority at this time from Jesus. He mentions the limits of their authority to expel unclean spirits, to cure sickness and diseases of every kind. These were signs of the coming of God's reign. At this time, they do not receive explicit authority to forgive sins, not to teach. This authority only comes after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew makes a point of Jesus sending out only enlightened disciples. Power, unless directed by knowledge, can produce chaos. Goodwill, without the guidance of truth and understanding, may cause more harm than good. Recall the story now of the sympathetic monkey who rescued the fish from drowning by carrying it into the safety of the tree. Goodwill didn't help the fish any. Matthew emphasized that Jesus only sent these men on mission as the 12 after giving them the following instructions. Many recognize those following instructions as a compilation of Jesus' missionary instruction to the apostles and disciples who would later be sent out on missionary activities. These instructions especially apply to those who would have an itinerant ministry of going from place to place proclaiming the gospel. They especially apply to the 12 who, like Jesus, toured all Galilee. Some of these instructions applied only for the time Jesus remained on earth, and others were general instructions applicable to many times and places. First, we see that Jesus restricts the mission of the 12. Do not visit pagan territory. Do not enter a Samaritan town. Go instead after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We can discover several good reasons for this prudent advice. First, they were sent to where Jesus planned to come himself. He later stated, "My mission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." From this we understand that the personal mission of Jesus is to be limited, due no doubt to the limited time men allotted to him on earth. God will first to call Israel into the reign of God through belief and submission to Christ. The conversion of Israel being part of the ideal divine plan for the conversion and the salvation of the whole world. God desired the nation of Israel to take the gospel message into the entire world. This commission only fell to a few Jews and to the Gentiles when Israel rejected the Messiah. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "After all, salvation is from the Jews. The gospel must first be proclaimed to Israel." The necessity of completing this task before the death of Jesus presently called for a restriction upon the mission of the 12, who were to assist him in fulfilling his own personal mission. There were other practical reasons for this restriction. The apostles were not prepared at this time to meet the evil entrenched within the pagan world. Relatively speaking, Israel was a safe environment to work as a missionary unless one claimed to be the Son of God. Only after the coming of the Holy Spirit would the disciples possess that full armor of God. Once out in the pagan field, the church realized our battle is not against human forces, but against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above. An apostle must have the spiritual insight to recognize the true enemy and know that spiritual weapons must be used against spiritual forces. We may also safely presume that the apostles had not yet developed a spirit Catholic enough and a love unconditional enough to deal sensitively, prudently, with the problems involved in the converting of pagans and Samaritans. The evangelists present a superb example, the fourth evangelist, of the missionary techniques when he records the incident with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. This encounter ended with the woman becoming an evangelist within the town. "Come and see someone who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Well, we know they came because even the women in town haven't been able to tell him everything that she did. So if he knew everything, he had to be somebody. The people of the town later confessed, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this really is the Savior of the world." As a contrast to this incident, we have an example of the spiritual immaturity of two apostles as described by Luke. We read, "As the time approached when he was to be taken from this world, he firmly resolved to proceed towards Jerusalem and sent messengers on ahead of him. These entered a Samaritan town to prepare for his passing through. But the Samaritans would not welcome him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, would you have us call down fire from heaven to destroy them?' And he turned towards them only to reprimand them. Then he set off for another town. James and John did not know what spirit they were of. To have sent the 12 prematurely into pagan, a Samaritan territory, would have set back for a considerable time the coming of God's reign among them. Jesus does commission the 12 to herald the reign of God. He makes them heralds of good news. We would say, therefore, preachers. As you go, make this announcement. The reign of God is at hand. Apparently, this proclamation consists in both words and deeds. Jesus immediately tells the disciples, cure the sick, raise the dead, heal the leprous, expel demons. There is a relationship between the coming of God's reign and the expulsion of demons, the curing of the sick and the afflicted. Such a commission certainly symbolically expressed the future power of the 12, to the power to forgive sins and the power to impart the life-giving spirit of Jesus to people dead in their sins. We have no tradition of the apostles working such miracles prior to the resurrection of Jesus. Later, Peter is credited with restoring to life the widow Dorcas. We have a rather amusing incident in which Paul restored the life to a young boy, Eutychus. Acts records the time Paul gave a long sermon in Troas. We read, Paul talked on and on. And a certain young lad named Eutychus, who was sitting on the windowsill, became drowsier and drowsier. He finally went sound to sleep, and he fell from the third story to the ground. And when they picked him up, he was dead. Happens to the best of us. It is recorded that Paul interrupted his talk long enough to restore the boy to life, and then he talked for a long time until his departure at dawn. So you see, they even fall asleep at the best, with the best, on the best of us. So if you think I'm bad. First one he talked to midnight, and from midnight on the dawn. So. Our Lord makes clear these extraordinary powers given to the apostles are gifts from God. Gifts intended to establish the reign of God and to build up the people of God. These gifts must never be bartered for material gains. He tells them, the gift you have received, give as a gift. Freely they have received, and freely they must give. We find this truth dramatically illustrated in the encounter between Simon Peter and Simon the magician. In the Acts we read, Simon the magician observed that it was through the laying on of hands that the apostles conferred the Spirit. And he made them an offer of money with the request, give me that power too, so that if I place my hand on anyone, he will receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, may you and your money rot, thinking that God's gift can be bought. Literally speaking, Peter told Simon to take his money and go to hell. That's what it says. It gets down to the real Greek. Peter declared evil Simon's offer and his intention sinful. This Simon had the rare but the questionable fame of having a sin named after him, simony. The sin of simony being the expressed will to buy or to sell those holy gifts and powers given to the church for the supernatural welfare of people, such as the sacrament, the offices of ministry, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus sends the disciples into their first field experience without him, he lays down certain stringent ground rules to be followed. By so doing, Jesus emphasizes the proper means and methods to complete their mission for him. They are to be detached from material goods and to have no dependency upon them. Their light wardrobe is designed for fast travel. they must realize that there can be no dependency upon material goods to accomplish a spiritual mission. For the accomplishment of their task, they must have complete reliance upon the gifts of God. As for their physical needs, these they must leave to the providential care of God. Jesus' teaching implies that those who receive spiritual blessings from the apostles will give them in return the physical and the material support they may need. We now read, Provide yourself with neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no traveling bag, no change of shirt, no sandals, no walking staff. The workman, after all, is worthy his keep. Look for a worthy person in every town or village you come to and stay with him until you leave. As you enter his home, bless it. If the home is deserving, your blessing will descend on it. If it is not, your blessing will return to you. If anyone does not receive you or listen to what you have to say, leave that house or town, and once outside it, shake its dust from your feet. I assure you it will go easier for the region of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will for that town. As Jesus sends out the 12, they are stripped down to only physical necessities. Neither they nor people must be mistaken about the gift they bring. These truths are well illustrated in an episode from the life of Peter and John recorded in the Acts. We are told that Peter and John are going to the temple to pray when a crippled beggar spied them and requested an alms. "Look at us," Peter said. The crippled man gave them his whole attention, hoping to get something. Then Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." We know the beggar would have been pleased and satisfied with silver or gold. However, the apostles had something more precious to give him, something only God could give him. They bring salvation into the world. Jesus desires to keep this point ever before their eyes for the world's sake. As for what the apostles will wear and eat, the Lord urges them not to be anxious about these matters. Jesus implies they can expect support and assistance from those they serve. Luke records Jesus as telling them, "Stay in the one house, eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worthy his wage. Eat what they set before you." Later we see that the most famous of all itinerant missionaries, Paul of Tarsus, boasted that he received no material recompense for preaching the gospel, but he still defended his right to do so. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "My defense against those who criticize me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Is it only myself and Barnabas who are forced to work for a living? What soldier in the field pays for his rations? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its yield? If we have sown for you in the Spirit, is it too much to expect a material harvest from you? Do you not realize that those who work in the temple are supported by the temple, and those who minister at the altar share the offerings of the altar? Likewise, the Lord himself ordered for those who preach the gospel, they should live by the gospel." So that's the command of Christ. There was a work written about the end of the first century called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, which expressed well the spirit within the early church. The Didache referred to those Christians who seek to make a living of Christ as Christ-mongers, a traitor in Christ, and warn. Be on your guard against such people. Well, they are Christmongers among us today, within and outside our church. Concerning itinerant apostles and missionaries, it gives this advice. Now, as regards the apostles and the prophets, act strictly according to the precepts of the gospel. Upon his arrival, every apostle must be welcomed as the Lord, but he must not stay except one day. The welcome runs out quick, doesn't it? A Lord for a day. In case of necessity, however, he may stay the next day. He's not feeling well, I guess, huh? Or if it's raining real bad. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. At his departure, the apostle must receive nothing except food to last till the next night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. No prophet who is in ecstasy orders that the table be spread must partake of it. Otherwise, he's a false prophet. If anyone says in ecstasy, give me money, or something else, you must not listen to him. However, should he tell you, give him something, that you give something for others who are in need, let no one condemn him. Every genuine prophet who is willing to settle among you is entitled to his support. Now, that would be talking about the one who's staying with you day and night. You know this person, see. Likewise, every genuine teacher is like a laborer, entitled to his support. Of money and cloth and other possessions, first set aside a portion according to your discretion and give it according to the commandment. So that was the advice they gave of how to support your own ministers. From the apostles' point of view, they encouraged by Jesus to be discreet about the homes in which they stay. They are to remain only in worthy households, which they bless by their presence. A worthy household would be one in which accepts the message of the apostle in the spirit of faith and accepts the person of the apostle in the spirit of hospitality. Jesus tells the apostle not to waste time with rejection. Leave to heaven the house or the town which rejects their message. The apostles are sent to proclaim the good news and not to compel and force people to believe. By being this herald, the apostle fulfills their apostolic obligation. They will not be judged guilty of the spiritual neglect of their neighbor. The shaking off of the dust from their sandals being a symbolic gesture that they are no longer responsible for the salvation of those who have rejected their mission to them. It's now upon their own conscience. Jesus makes it clear that people being evangelized have a serious moral obligation to accept in faith the gospel message. His teaching seems to imply that with the proper acclamation of the gospel by the missionary comes the grace of faith. However, such grace always leaves the recipient free to refuse to believe. They receive the power to believe, but it's not a compulsion. Jesus does not compel belief. Nevertheless, he views a rejection of this grace to be gravely sinful. He proclaims it would go better on judgment day for those who have sinned in the flesh than for those who have sinned in the spirit. As Jesus is about to leave his apostles behind in this world, he gives them somewhat different advice. Luke recorded these words of Jesus. He asked them, "When I sent you on mission without purse or traveling bag or sandals, were you in need of anything?" "Not a thing," they replied. He said to them, "Now, however, the man who has a purse must carry it." Of course, if you're carrying a man running around with a purse today, you know, they're going to think about you. How times do change. "The same with a traveling bag. But a man without a sword must sell his coat and buy one. Does Jesus make a distinction between the apostles living in the world and between their mission to proclaim the gospel? We have seen when it comes to evangelization, they must depend completely upon their divine gifts and God's grace for success. However, when it comes to the apostles' survival in this world, they need human prudence in order to survive in a world in which they may be reckoned among the wicked. Jesus informs the apostles, "What I am doing is sending you out like sheep among wolves. You must be as clever as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard with respect to others." The Semitic people had a fondness for attributing human characteristics to animals and then referring to people as a certain kind of animal. We do the same thing. We talk about the old hen down the street, you know, or that old rooster, you know, and the little kitten and the cat, you know. This was very common in the wisdom literatures of the Jews. Jesus combines a strange pair, a snake and a dove, and encourages his disciples to adopt their characteristics. He encourages his sheep-like disciples to be more like the snake in order for them to survive among the wolf-like people to whom he is sending them. The snake appears as a prudent creature. He knows where he is going and how to get there. Usually people get out of his way. The snake knows when to remain concealed and when and where to strike. However, on the other hand, they must remain as harmless as the dove. Cleverness and prudent behavior must be their defense. Fools rush in where the angels fear to tread. In their relationship with others, they must be on their guard not to be injured needlessly. They are not to go seeking martyrdom. They are commissioned to be evangelists, not martyrs. Jesus expects his disciples to have the good sense to leave dangerous situations. As he put it, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. I solemnly assure you, you will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That last statement has caused interpreters a lot of reflection. Some see it as a reflection of the early church's expectancy of a speedy return of Jesus in glory. And some have suggested it may have reference to God's judgment, which falls upon Israel with the destruction of the nation by the Romans, which was seen as Jesus coming in judgment upon Israel. Jesus foresaw the sufferings and the persecutions to be endured by his disciples for proclaiming the gospel. He seeks to forearm them. The gospel contains truth capable of revolutionizing religion, society, mankind. Jesus knew the human heart. He understood what would be the reaction of the heart which preferred darkness to light when the light of truth would shine upon it. John recorded these words of Jesus. The light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were wicked. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. He does not come near it for fear his deeds will be exposed. Jesus makes it clear. A world in darkness hates the light of truth, avoids it. When the world cannot avoid this light because of the bearers of truth remaining in its midst, it transfers its hatred of the light to the bearers. The apostles and disciples will experience that degree of persecution allowed by society. And all you have to do is tell somebody a truth that they're unwilling to accept and you will experience hatred. And it's the truth that they hate. Some people will be despised, ostracized, vilified, and subject to all modes of injustice, beaten, robbed, imprisoned, murdered. All these things, Jesus says, they may do well, may well do in the name of God and religion. In Ruleville, Mississippi, a simple stone marks the grave of Fannie Lou Hamer, and it reads, "I am sick and tired of being sick and tired." In the summer of 1962, Fannie Lou was a sharecropper who walked out of a cotton field at the age of 45 to register to vote for the first time in her life. This act would make it impossible for her ever to return again. She failed to be registered as she failed the literacy test. She informed the clerk that he would see her every 30 days for the rest of her life. Within the life which remained to her, she would experience bitter persecution, harassment, threats upon her life, imprisonment, and severe beating at the hands of her guards. It all began by Fannie Lou's desire to vote in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Fannie Lou once said, "I'm never sure anymore when I leave home whether I'll get back or not." Sometimes it seems like to tell the truth today is to run the risk of being killed. But if I fall, I fall 5 feet 4 inches forward in the fight of freedom. I'm not backing off that. And no one will ever have to cover the ground I walked as far as freedom is concerned. And Fannie never backed off. It's certainly a fact that when people love their darkness and seek to engulf others within it, they have a special fear and a hatred for truth. When such people gain political power within society, they seek first of all to control the communication of ideas, freedom of speech being one of the first human rights denied. There is indeed a power in truth, and its very proclamation produces not only hatred but fear in its enemies. Jesus warns the disciples that to tell the gospel truth in any day is to run the risk of being persecuted and even killed. Persecution will first come from their own fellow Jews, who will drag them before the Sanhedrin and the local Jewish courts. They will hale you into court. They will flog you in their synagogues. They will be brought before the rulers of their own people, and later they will stand before Gentiles and be judged. You will be brought to trial before rulers and kings to give witness before me and before Gentiles on my behalf. Jesus seeks to remind the apostles and the disciples to keep in mind that all this comes to them because they represent God in this world, not themselves. It is God's truth on trial, and God alone can defend it. They must not become anxious about their witness in court. God will speak through them. When they hand you over, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. When the hour comes, and remember that's the way grace works, when the hour comes, you will be given what you are to say. You yourself will not be the speaker. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking in you. Essentially, Jesus is the cause of peace in the world. As Paul wrote, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Reconciliation with God is peace. Such a reconciliation comes only with the acceptance of Jesus Christ in faith. To reject Christ is to reject God's peace and reconciliation. It became clear in the apostolic ministry of the church that many would not accept God's terms for peace on earth. This demanded belief in Jesus Christ. Since Christ has come into this world, he will objectively become a cause of division within society. Jesus stressed the division would begin in the smallest cell of society, the human family. The acceptance or the rejection of Christ becomes for each a personal matter, a decision the human heart alone makes. Jesus tells the apostles, "Do not suppose that my mission on earth is to spread peace. My mission is to spread not peace, but division. I have come to set a man at odds with his father, a daughter with her mother, a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law, in short, to make a man's enemies those of his own household. Brother will hand over brother to death, and the father his child. Children will turn against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all on account of me. But whoever holds out to the end will escape death. Jesus makes it clear that if the gospel message and the acceptance of Christ brings division into one family, the disciple must choose the Christian community over the natural family. Jesus clarifies the consequences of loving one's family or friends above their Christian commitment. Whoever loves father, a mother, son, a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Jesus brings the apostles and disciples back to that basic principle of Christianity, self-denial for the sake of Christ. Paradoxically, it is the only means to real personal life. He who will not take up his cross and come after me is not worthy of me. He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin, whereas he who brings himself to naught for my sake discovers who he is. Suffering comes to the disciple because they are identified in this world with Jesus. It can be no other way because it so ill-treated Jesus. He bore it all because he represented not himself but God in this world. It all boils down not so much to hating the disciples, nor the man Jesus, but the hating of God in Jesus and his disciples. It comes down to man's personal rejection and hatred of God. Jesus taught, no pupil outranks his teacher, no slave his master. The pupil should be glad to become like his teacher, the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Do not let them intimidate you. The disciples have become identified with Jesus and become partners in the divine enterprise of saving this world. This involves the proclamation of truth in the world. Jesus confirms, nothing is concealed that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. What you hear in private, proclaim from the housetops. Because of their close association with Jesus and their personal and private instructions received from him, they have become enlightened. He intends for them to be the light of the world. Jesus knows men will seek to intimidate them, instill fear within them, seek to silence them one way or the other, make them make choices. He encourages them to choose death rather than denial or betrayal of his cause. The choice of physical death will be the choice of eternal life. By holding out to the end, you will escape eternal death. To encourage them, Jesus says, do not fear those who deprive the body of life but cannot destroy the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. If a disciple must have fear, then fear only the loss of eternal life. Physical life will end on earth, and then man must face eternity where there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. Jesus places before his apostles and disciples the final end of life to encourage them to pay without regret the price of discipleship. Jesus Christ himself paid the price in full. The importance of discipleship must not be lost upon them. They represent Jesus Christ in the world. They have been made heralds of truth which must be heard. The proclamation of his gospel in every age is essential for the salvation of human beings. In the face of darkness and evil, it must be proclaimed. Such obstacles must not frighten disciples into silence and into hiding the light of their life under some bushel basket. Let all things be seen in the light of faith and weighed in the light of eternity. The Christian disciple has become in time the beloved of the Father, who holds the power of eternal life and death, whose eye is upon the sparrow and who knows the number of hairs upon one's head. He doesn't have the same problem with me as he used to have. I'm not as much of a problem to him anymore. The Father holds in the hollow of his hands the disciples of Jesus Christ. To them, again, Jesus says, do not let them intimidate you. Do not fear those who deprive the body of life but cannot destroy the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for next to nothing? Yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's consent. As As for you, every hair on your head has been counted. So do not be afraid of anything. Do not be afraid of anything. You are worth more than an entire flock of sparrows. Jesus truly encourages his apostles to fear neither physical death nor eternal loss. This world holds no greater gift than the apostles of Jesus Christ, and the reception of them and the blessing of them has eternal consequences for those who receive them in faith and love. Jesus has made their reward his personal responsibility. He who welcomes you welcomes me, and he who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. And I promise you that whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of these lowly ones because he is a disciple will not want for his reward. When the cost of Christian discipleship is assessed in the light of final judgment, the price, even though it should be martyrdom, becomes insignificant before this promise made by Jesus Christ. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. God bless you.